We will try to get through this and keep cool. In fact, we're going to be talking about a very cool cat, Paul, tonight. We are in the book of Acts. If you've never been to Sierra or you haven't been here recently, we've been walking through this historical book that tells us really how the Christian church took off. And we're getting towards the end of the journey. And the last two-thirds of the book is really about the Apostle Paul. It starts with his great conversion. We're going to actually look at that a little bit tonight because he tells that story. But what I'd like to do, I want to jump into this thing. Paul kept wanting, at the end of his third missionary journey, and this is really the beginning of the end for Paul, he kept wanting to go back to Jerusalem because he wanted to take these offerings to the poor there. But all of his closest friends kept telling him, don't do it. You know, don't go there. And if you go into chapter 21, we're going to go into chapter 22 and look at the speech that Paul gave. But in chapter 21, we find out what happens to Paul, and he goes into the temple in Jerusalem, and people discover that he's there, and it says that he was grabbed. And I mean, this is just graphic language about what happened to this poor guy. He was grabbed. He was dragged out of the temple square, and as they were trying to kill him. As they were trying to kill him. Word got to the Roman regiment commander there, and he hears that it's in an uproar up there in the temple in the courtyard of the Gentiles. And when the mob, I love this, the way Luke phrases this, when the mob saw the Roman commander and his troops coming, they stopped beating Paul. He's like, okay, hey, cops are here, knock it off, you know. I mean, it's this graphic narrative of what's going on with Paul here. Okay, so he gets arrested. And the reason he gets arrested, we're going to see in just a second, because this guy assumed Paul was somebody else. And so they're trying to take him over to the fortress. And as they reach the stairs of the regiment's, the fortress for the soldiers, the mob grew so violent because they felt like Paul was getting out of their reach that these guys had to lift him up onto their shoulders to protect him. And the crowd followed behind, shouting to them, kill him, kill him. Now, here's why they hated Paul. Paul had been a Jew, of course, and had practiced very diligently as a Jew. But he comes and has this radical transition. We're going to look at this because he tells it in the story tonight himself about how he transitioned and converted. But Paul was preaching that the Jewish faith, which was built upon this really diligent observance of the law of Moses, couldn't make you right with God. That was never the intent of the law, Paul says. And Paul says the whole point of it was it was pointed to the Messiah coming. That's who you have to put your trust and faith in. And this was just an affront. It was a stench to the nostrils of the Jewish mind. They wanted to live with the law. They wanted to live with the sacrificial system. They did not get Jesus. Now, a lot of early Jews did. That's how the church was formed. But the ones that didn't, they were really the thorn in Paul's side that kept him from being able to move about Jerusalem. They wanted him dead. It would be like me going in to a Muslim nation amongst radicals and preaching Judaism to them. I don't care what I say, they're not going to listen. And that's what Paul was facing here in Jerusalem, and that's why he was counseled, don't go there, but he goes anyway. Now, what's interesting, Paul was very careful to teach them from the own Hebrew scriptures why Jesus was who he said he was, but it would be an understatement to say he was very disliked. So that's what's going on in Jerusalem. But I want you to see the next part of the story. There's this remarkable shift in this mob riot. And I want you to look for two things in the story, what we're going to look at tonight. I want you to see the courage of Paul, and then I want you to ask yourself, could I be as courageous as Paul? Is there any way that I could face danger the way Paul faces danger? And if so, what is he possessed that allowed him to do this? What made Paul that kind of a courageous person? So let's look at this. The end of chapter 21. He's about to be taken inside. He turns to the commander of the regiment, and he says, in Greek, may I have a word with you? This catches the commander totally off guard, because one, Greek was the language of the educated man. And Paul was not only speaking in an educated tongue, he was speaking in a polite voice in the midst of chaos. The commander immediately looks at him and says, aren't you this radical Egyptian that led 4,000 people out in the desert a while ago? And Paul says, no, I'm a citizen of Tarsus, and I want to talk to these people that are trying to kill me. And the commander, because he's impressed with Paul at that moment, and the fact that he possesses Greek in his arsenal, gives him permission to turn to this mob that wants to kill him. So right off the bat, we're seeing some strange things. And it says a deep silence came over the crowd, and he addressed them in their own language, Aramaic. Now, let me just back this up so you can really just wrap your mind around this, maybe draw you into the story a little better so it'll make more sense to you. We are not a culture that is class stratified, certainly not like first century Jerusalem, not like first century Roman Empire. Class mattered. Education really mattered. And it kind of puts you in a pecking order. The moment Paul politely spoke to the commander in Greek, he shocked him, because that was the language of an educated man, not an Egyptian revolutionary. The fact that he was polite only lent itself to that he was from the aristocracy. All right, so that caught the commander's ear in that moment. And the better observation, though, is what the heck did Paul do that he was able to silence a crowd that was screaming for his head just a moment earlier? Think about that. Why would they silence themselves and actually sit there and let him speak to them? And the answer is simply this. It's really twofold, but it's simple. One, the mere fact that the commander gave him permission to turn and speak to the crowd after he was trying to get him into the fortress was a sign that, okay, something happened here. This guy has some weight, because this commander is acquiescent to his request, one. But more importantly, it said Paul motioned to the crowd. This was no mere hand motion to say, shh, quiet. This was an actual formal hand gesture that caused them to recognize. It's called an orders gesture, meaning in this culture that he gave the sign that I am a qualified public speaker. I know it sounds funny, but that's what he did. He gave the sign that said, I'm a qualified public speaker. I have something that I would like to say to you. Now, in Paul's days, you know, there was no print media. Now, think about this for a second. There's no means to get news as through the print media, through radio, through TV, and horror upon horrors. There was no internet or electronic social media of any kind. Personally, I wonder why anyone would want to live in a world like that. But if you wanted to hear the news, that was a joke. If you want to hear the news of the day, think about this. We take news for granted. We take, you know, this instant access to everything for granted. These people would have no idea what was going on unless they took the time to go into the marketplace and professional public speakers would share what was going on, not only locally, regionally, but in the Empire of Rome. And each speaker had a different ability and source of which to do that. So when Paul gives that signal, they're going, oh, he's one of those guys. And so he wants to talk to us. And so they tempered themselves for the moment, grew silent, and allowed him to speak. The fact that he was qualified and he chose to speak to them in Aramaic was no small thing. The educated people spoke Greek. The ruling class of Jerusalem spoke Hebrew, and the common man spoke Aramaic. But there was a lot of Jews that would travel in to Jerusalem for all their different religious duties. They didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke whatever language they could have spoke Greek, they could have spoke Macedonian, they could have spoke somewhere in Ephesus, whatever they were speaking, some Asian dialect. But Aramaic was the dialect that all the people understood. It was a second language. And it really was kind of cagey of Paul to speak in Aramaic, because it identified him with the regular people. And it also forced people that were listening to him to listen carefully, because it wasn't a language they were as familiar with as their native tongue. So that's why Luke records that he spoke to them in Aramaic. All right, so he uses this gesture. He had, as it were, media savvy with the crowd. His use of Aramaic, his ability to gain credibility with the Roman commander by speaking in Greek. He did all of this. Now think about this for a moment. He did all of this in a matter of seconds under tremendous duress. I'm in Paul's shoes in that situation. I'm up on the shoulders. People are screaming, kill him, kill him. I can't even imagine what that would feel like. I would get me inside those doors now. That would be my inclination. I'm sure it would be yours as well. And so the key to this story is he kept his cool. In fact, Paul was very cool under fire. But he had the presence of mind to literally take control over this crowd. But there's more here. Think about this. You got a crazy crowd that hates you, wants you dead, already has beat on you, okay? And he has the compassion to stop and give it one more shot to talk to them. Think about that, okay? He wants to tell them about Jesus and his testimony with him. It is reminiscent of what Noah shared just about 3 weeks ago when he showed us that clip of the illusionist, you know, Penn and Teller, and the bigger of the two, Penn Jillette, tells a story how a very polite gentleman approached him. He says he was genuine, he was complimentary, he was sane, and he goes, and he was a Christian. And what was interesting, after we had a little conversation, he gave me a New Testament and the Psalms from the Gideons, and he asked if I would take that. And the reason he gave it to him is he says, I'm concerned for your soul, Mr. Gillette, because I know you're an atheist. And I want to give you the words of life. And Penn Jillette was so impressed. This is different than most people respond, right? But he was impressed that this guy cared about him. And his own words were, how much do you have to hate somebody to not warn them about their eternal damnation? If that is what you believe in, how much do you have to hate someone not to be willing and having the courage to share that, right? Here's what Paul had to say about that. Paul said, I'm not the least bit embarrassed about the good news, the gospel of Jesus. He goes, I will not shy away from it. Why? Because he says, I know it's God's power to save every person who believes. He goes, this is people's ticket to eternal life. Paul goes, I get it. I see religion as man's attempt to get to God. Jesus came and found me and told me he is who he said he is. And Paul says, I devoted my life to that. We'll see some more passages on that in a moment. I want to share with you this picture of an emotional scene at the end of the movie Schindler's List. Oscar Schindler rescued more than 1,100 Jewish people from the Holocaust. But at the end of this movie, in this powerful scene, you see him belaboring the reality that he could have done more. I'll let you watch this.
I could have got more. I could have got more. I don't know if I just... I could have got more.
Oscar, there are 1,100 people who are alive because of you. Look at them.
If I made more money... I threw away so much money. You have no idea. If I just...
There will be generations because of what you did.
I didn't do enough.
You did so much.
This car. Good, what about this car? Why did I keep the car? 10 people right there. 10 people. 10 more people. This pin. 2 people. This is gold. 2 more people. You would have given me 2 for it. At least 1. You would have given me 1. 1 more. 1 more person.
That was Paul's, you know, manifesto. In fact, I want to show you a passage that he wrote in his letter to the Romans in the 9th chapter. Actually, the very last part of this passage is one of the most baffling information that I've ever read in the Bible. You'll see when we get there. Paul is talking about his Jewish brothers and sisters, the very ones that who just tried to kill him and he's trying to talk to here in Acts 22. And in Romans, this letter, he says, as Jesus is my witness, I tell you with the truth of the depth of my heart, and my conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it, He goes, my heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my Jewish brothers and sisters. And this is the baffling part. But I go, could he really mean this? I think he did. I can't imagine he did, but he says, I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. I had a conversation with someone after the 9 o'clock service this morning, and they looked at me and they go, would you be willing to give up your salvation for somebody else? And I said, I wouldn't give up my salvation for the entire world. It's everything, you know. It's eternal life. It's being with God. But Paul's saying, I would sacrifice that, the greatest of all gifts, in order that I could save them, that they would be saved. It's an amazing measure of compassion. So this is what's motivating him in this this journey, you know, to reach out to these brothers and sisters. And these are the people that want to hang him up. And guess what? He's about to share with them in this speech the very thing that riles them up. So he's courageous, right? You can see that. He's mastered his fear. The second question is, isn't that of value? And if it is, how do we get it? Should we get it? Is there any hope for me in getting that? So if you look at Paul, this is real important. This is where I'm going to divide this down the rest of this message. Here's what happens in Paul's life that you and I need to see. Paul had the ability to not look at himself. Paul had the ability to look away from himself towards others because the very gospel that rescued him, the very news of Jesus that saved him, built a humility in him that allowed him to look towards something else, because this same gospel had this unique hope attached to it. So the gospel has this unique humility in our lives. I'll show you this in a moment. But it also has this unique hope. And the combination of those two led to this person that could do what Paul was doing. And I'll explain that. The first step of courage here is that he could look away from himself and his own personal safety. Let me show you something here. In verse 3, he starts to talk to these people. They're silent. They're listening to him. He's speaking in Aramaic. And he says, I'm like you. I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus. I was brought up, educated in Jerusalem under the great teacher Gamaliel. As a student, I was carefully trained in all the Jewish laws and customs. And catch this. He goes, I was very zealous to honor God. And he says, in everything that I did. And he writes, just like all of you today. You know what he's saying? I realize that you guys are beating me, attempting to kill me for the same motive that I had to honor God. We see this today in the world, right? We see very, particularly in Islam, in the radical fringe of Islam today, you see very zealous people that are willing to throw their lives away because they believe that they're honoring their God by doing that. Paul says, I identify with that. I understand that. I did that myself. But then, as he takes him through the speech, he gets to this part of the speech where he recounts how he heard the gospel, how he got it. He goes, I'm just like you, but let me tell you how I got it. Because he's thinking, if I tell you my testimony, maybe, just maybe, God will be able to break through your hard heart and you'll be able to hear it. So he gets to the part of the story where he's blinded on the road to Damascus. He has this conversation with the living Christ. He ends up in Damascus, and while he's there for 3 days blind, commiserating over the fact, I picked the wrong side, a man named Ananias comes to him that the Lord has sent in a vision to go find Paul and to heal him of his blindness. And Ananias, after Paul receives Christ, says to him, and Paul shares this with this crowd, this ravenous crowd, he shares this line with them. What are you waiting for? Ananias speaking to Paul. Get up and be baptized. Have your sins washed away by calling on the name of the Lord. So at the end of the speech, Paul identifies with them, and at the end of the speech, he tells them that Ananias says, hey, get baptized, get your sins washed away. This was like a screeching fingernails on a chalkboard into the ears of the Jewish people at this moment when Paul said this. Why? The Jews perform baptisms, but they would only perform them for Gentiles, and then only Gentiles who wanted to follow the Jewish God. In the temple, there was a large courtyard called the Courtyard of the Gentiles. That's, if they wanted to come and worship and find God, that's where they were allowed to go at the temple. They were not allowed to go into the, any of the more inner parts of the temple area. So they welcomed Gentiles that wanted to worship their God. They still looked down on the Gentiles as unclean. They looked down on them as defiled from birth. They looked down on them and used terms like dirty dogs when they referred to Gentiles because they were Jewish and they had been God's chosen people. So if you were a Gentile, and there were many, Roman centurion was an example of one in Jesus' day, that worshiped the Jewish God, they would be baptized by the Jewish religious leaders to be cleansed as a Gentile, as it were. All right? So what Paul is actually saying to this crowd is, look it. I, this accomplished Jew, just like you, was told by this guy who gave me my sight back after I met Jesus on the road to Damascus in this miraculous moment we'll look at in a bit. I was told to get baptized. I'm no Gentile. And I was told I need to be clean of my sins. And what he was really saying is that you got to get baptized whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. You Jewish people are just as defiled, you're just as sinful as the worst Gentile. Despite all of your religious observance and all your activities in the temple, those things are no value to you to obtain right standing with God. You have duped yourself into thinking that. But that's what Jesus came to tell you. You are as lost as the worst Gentile alive. But if you call on the name of Jesus, you too can be cleansed of your sins. And thereby you're covered, you're loved by God because of Jesus. Now, let me remind you, just for us personally and practically for the moment, that what the gospel should be doing in your and my life. We don't have that cultural hang-up with being Gentiles because we are Gentiles. And this unique humility that drove Paul needs to drive our life. When you come to Christ, and we forget this oftentimes, I hope I can bring this home for you in the next couple minutes. The first part of the gospel, this unique humility that it brings to our life, what is that? It should flatten our egos. It should get a hold of us and flatten our egos. Because the message of God to all humanity says to each of us, you are far worse, you are much worse than you ever thought. In fact, if you try to think of yourself as a pretty good person, next to God, you are no worse than the hitman from the mob. You think of the worst thing people do, in God's eyes, in His perfection, you're the same. You're eaten up with pride and self-centeredness just as much as any other human being. So when you come to Christ, and this is a hard one for people, and for those of you that say, I know Jesus, you got to embrace this. The gospel takes our ego and crushes it. It says, there's nothing you can do to make God happy with you. You don't have the ability to religiously make your life over. Now, this is why I frequently share this, not only from the pulpit, but in all my one-on-one conversations and group discussions, that we, as believers in Christ, one of our trademarks, one of our signatures, should be telling others about our weaknesses, our mistakes, and not telling them about theirs. Because we all know what the human life is about, is we're always talking about the other guy. That's why Jesus came along, and whether you're a believer in Christ or not, that's why Jesus came along and shared that one parable. Why do you pick at the speck in your brother's eye and ignore the log in your own eye? You remember that statement Jesus made? In other words, why are you always passing judgment on others and not looking at yourself? Why are you not leading a self-examined life, Jesus is saying to us? Because nobody is getting in on their merits. So you better be looking at yourself. Let me give you an idea of what this looks like. We call this upside down living because the world will always stand back and judge everybody else. When you're in the world and you're in your flesh and you're not being led by the gospel in your life, you're going to do what? You're going to look at others. This is what's wrong with them. Let's make them like us. Upside down living says, no, it's the opposite. I'll give you a really good example from my own life from Friday night. It was late in the evening. My wife and I were up. It was getting going on 11 o'clock. I'm a real partier. And I was getting tired, and I wanted to go to bed. And next door to my house is a vacation rental. But the owner was up, and he's a great guy. He's a great guy. He and his wife, I love him. Their eldest son is getting married. Well, he's having a bachelor party. And at about 10:30, I'm hearing the woo, you know. And I'm hearing the F-bombs. You know. And I'm like going, and I'm standing outside. I walk outside to kind of figure out where it's coming from in the neighborhood. And then I discover where it's coming from. And while I'm standing out there, this one guy was just in rare form, just dropping, you know, F-bombs and crude vulgar talk, you know, doing just, I'm watching him, you know, on the balcony. And I'm just like, like, you know. And I got to tell you, the Dan in that moment wasn't in touch with the gospel. And in my head, I go, what an imbecile. What? I mean, I just eviscerated this guy in my head, right? Are you with me here? Yeah. We've been there, right? We see jerks, and we see somebody acting immature, and a guy, especially a guy, another guy looking at another guy trying to be tough, and I just was like, oh, I was just in a matter of moments. But then the Holy Spirit tapped on my head and my heart. Stop laughing at me. And and the Holy Spirit says, you know something? You're no different than this guy, Dan. In fact, in reality, based on what you see right here, haven't you, in fact, been the same person in your life? And in deeper fact, haven't you actually done things far worse than what this guy's doing right now? Haven't you thought things about others and held horrible things in your heart in the past? And all of a sudden, I mean, in that moment, as I'm walking back in the house, my head's down, and I'm having this conversation with God, right? And I said, Father, forgive me for feeling superior to this guy. Now, old Dan used to hang on to the flesh Dan a lot more than he does today. The old Dan would have, given the opportunity, avoided this guy, but if I had to have interaction with him, I would have what? Looked for an opportunity to knock him down a few pegs, right? Take him down a few notches. That was what I would have done. Spiritual Dan says, as I'm walking in the house, Lord, if you give me an opportunity to engage this guy in conversation, I promise you I will be humble. And I will look for opportunities to encourage him and to make a connection to him and befriend him so that I can become all things to all people, that in some way I might be able to share the gospel with him. That was the journey. That's the humble side of the gospel. It needs to flatten our egos. But in the same sweep, here's the amazing side of the story. In the same sweep, the gospel takes each of us that comes to Christ surrendered and will take that very ego that we smash, and he will lift you to the stars. He will give you meaning, purpose, identity beyond your wildest imagination, beyond anything that you could manufacture for yourself. Why? Because the only eyes in the universe that matter belong to God. And he says, when you come to my son by faith, trusting in him, not in your works, not in your religion, but by faith, trusting in what he has done for you, I will see you as my beloved and cherished child. I will see you as undefiled. I will see you as completely washed clean of your sin. I will impute the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon your heart and mind and soul by believing in him. Think of that. You are as loved by God right now in Christ as you will be a billion years from now. And we've all sinned this week. And you are as loved by God right now because of Christ as you will be a billion years from now. What does that do to the ego? On one hand, we have to live with the harsh reality of what we really are and can be in any given moment. But on the other side of the story, all the legitimate, the genuinely legitimate needs that we desire for love, acceptance, identity, purpose, they're all satisfied in Christ for you. It's yours. So what that means practically is when you get that, Paul was able to forgive himself of the Christians that he killed, right? He forgave himself for that because God forgave him. And as you, Paul went on and proved that he had really got this story because he wasn't looking to himself anymore. He was always looking to someone else. And when you recognize you deserve something other than what God is giving you, you've discovered mercy. I deserve something other than what I'm really getting from God. And I'm getting mercy. So to him who has been given mercy, mercy is expected. That's the earmark, should be, of the Christian life. Should be. So courage comes when you have the ability through humility to not make it about yourself. Little quick caveat here. What are we fighting against here? I'll tell you what, a culture that says, that's not what courage is. Courage isn't about humility. The culture comes along and says, courage comes by gaining control over fear, by you willfully choosing to overcome your fear, like you're in a John Wayne movie, right? It doesn't work. And let me tell you why it doesn't work. Follow this. I think I left it in your notes, so you don't have to write it down. Courage isn't about the absence of fear. It's about responding a certain way in the face of fear. Courage is not eradicating fear. In fact, the second reason why is that's denial. You try to, I'm just going to put fear out of my mind and I'm going to move forward courageously. That's what we do in the movies, right? It doesn't work. Okay, that's denial. Fear is a good thing. I mean, if you happen to fall over a gate at the San Francisco Zoo and you realize you're in the tiger pen, do you think you should have fear available to you at that moment? I do. It might elevate you 15 feet back up over that wall. If you don't have fear, oh, I'm just going to overcome my fear at this moment. No, that doesn't work. That's you'll get clobbered. That's why fear is there. You know. And when we see people doing these crazy things, you go, oh, I could never do that. That's probably wise. And that's what fear teaches you. The last thing, why fear, banishing fear doesn't work. Because the way we tell us to banish fear is it's all about me. I'll be a tough guy or I'll be a tough gal and I'll overcome my fears. And why that doesn't work is you're either going to be too scared of what's happening, you're just going to be incapacitated, or you're going to be too confident and you're not going to see what's coming. All right? So how does real courage that comes when we have the ability through our humility to not make it about ourselves. How does that work? I'm going to show you here. First of all, let me give you the best example in the real world that I know of finding courage in the midst of genuine fear. Over the years, I've had the opportunity to speak with men who've come back from Persian Gulf War, Afghanistan, Iraq, and then again, Afghanistan. Men who have been in combat don't talk about combat. I get these stories only because I'm in one-on-one counseling sessions with guys who are struggling with a post-traumatic stress disorder. They're just trying to put their lives back in place because this world that they're in now makes no sense from the world they came from and the things they saw and did. Now, what's interesting, any man who's been, or woman for that matter, that's been in combat, you will hear one overarching mantra statement from them. About what motivates the heroic reactions that they make in battle. And they make them. And it's the same reason for every one of them. You know what it is? Band of brothers. All these fighting men who've been in combat will tell you they're not there in that combat, in that moment, for their country first. They're not there for their families first. They're not there for their ideologies first. Those might have been the things that got them to sign up to go into the military to defend their country. All these nationalistic pride things that got them, I want to be self-sacrificing, I want to go. But when they're in battle and they're in combat, after they've been trained to go into combat, they will tell you it is this unique relationship they share with their brothers in their platoon or in their fighting squads, that they're there for one another. Great courage comes from a humility that counts others as more important than themselves. Any mother that has thrown herself in front of a speeding car for her child is showing what? Humility. That life is more important than my life. And that's what happens in the military for these guys. So again, the first part of courage is this ability to look away from yourself. And that's what the gospel demands from us, to look away from ourselves. It's not about you. You're smashed. But here's the part I want to close with that's, I think, so encouraging and so important to courage, is this incredible hope that we have in Christ. Now, what Paul does here, he tells them, here's what happened to me. I was just like you. I'm on this road. This bright light breaks down upon me. I hear a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, which is his Jewish name, why are you persecuting me? I can't even imagine this moment. He fell from his horse. It was such a powerful thing that happened. And he's on the ground, and he can't see. He can only hear the voice. This bright light has taken over him, literally caused his blindness. And he says, who are you, Lord? You know, it's interesting. This power that had him in that moment had all the control, right? Who are you, Lord? Who is this? Who's got the ability to knock me from my horse and put on a bright light and speak without being seen? And the answer he hears is, I am Jesus the Nazarene. In that instant, you know what Paul knew? That's why he told this story. He knew, one, he's in deep trouble, right? He's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, literally to imprison them. Some of them would be stoned to death. And in that instant, Paul knew, I'm on the wrong side. Jesus is resurrected. He is what all these Christians say he is. Therefore, he was once dead, he's resurrected, and Paul literally discovered through this thing that God did for him, which was a powerful miracle. But he paid for it, didn't he? I'll tell you what. Live by faith. Don't ask for any visions, because you don't want to get what Paul got. But I'll tell you, because Paul got that, he was powerful. And so he knew in that moment that if you believed in Christ, you could be forgiven and raised from the dead. And if that's your hope, if that is your hope in Christ, short-term pain versus long-term gain, that doesn't mean anything. In fact, Paul said as much. He wrote into the Roman church, what I'm struggling with, it's not even worth comparing to what God's got in store for me. I get it. I know he's real. I've seen him. It's coming. So this is the line I want you to burn into your head. Real courage is never the absence of fear. Real courage is born out of a response because of the hope we have in Christ. That's what created this courage in Paul in this crazy moment in Jerusalem when they want to kill him. It puts fear in its proper place, and it comes from absolutely knowing your destiny and your future. See, I think we barter in our future. I think if you're like me to any degree, that there is that part, I want to get as much as I can right now. I want to have some fun, but oh boy, I definitely know that death thing is coming. And so I want to make sure I got covered over here. Paul says, you set this stuff aside. It doesn't matter. It's not even life. It's mortality. It's going to get swallowed up one day, Paul says. He says, you want to be courageous. You want to live like I'm living, Paul says. You got to understand you have a destiny and a future. In fact, Paul announced it in this famous passage to the letter. He wrote this from a prison cell in Rome, by the way. This is where he's headed, to a prison cell in Rome. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To die is gain. Or in this translation, dying is even better. Who talks like that? have been waiting for 30 years, because I've been aware of this passage for over 30 years. I've been waiting for 30 years for the person who gets the terminal cancer verdict, because we're all terminal, by the way, so you might as well figure it out, to say, you know what? Cool. I'm going to be dead soon, and I'll be better. Now, I've known people that have gotten to that place, but no one's ever said it in the first day. That's what Paul was saying, really, with the last half of his life every day. You know what? Go ahead, death. Try and crush me. You will only make me better. Jesus has my back. George Herbert, who was a 17th century Anglican priest, he wrote poetry. In one of his poems, he said, "Death used to be an executioner, but the gospel made him just a gardener." Meaning, if you're in Christ, you're a seed. And when you die, you're raised to immortality, life incorruptible. Do you see the courage we're talking about here? Do you have that kind of courage? Can you look away from yourself and realize the worst thing that could ever happen to you is actually the best thing that's going to happen to you as a Christian? Real courage isn't the absence of fear, but the presence of genuine hope, so that fear is relegated to its proper place in your life. Now, I know. I wish I was that sure, right? I can hear it in your head. I wish I was that sure. Faith is work for me, Dan. I understand. This may help you. Do you know that the Christian God is the only God of all religions who has, as one of his attributes, courage? Because Christianity is the only religion in the world that claims God became a human being. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when it grew very dark, and Jesus knew what was coming the next day, in the greatest act of courage in the history of the world, Jesus goes to the cross. Why? The author of Hebrews tells us why. For the joy set before him. Let me tell you something. How did he do this? Remember how the culture says banish fear? Jesus didn't banish fear. Jesus sweat blood. That's how afraid he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's a very stressful condition of worry and a hopelessness. You begin to sweat blood. He was afraid. He was deathly afraid. But what he did was he looked away from his own needs. And he looked to you and I, and to please his Father and to redeem his friends, he went to the cross. That is the story of the gospel. Paul looks at what Jesus has done for him. Not only that Jesus went through this horrific sacrifice and substitute for him, Paul goes, he still came and found me, picked me to be this apostle to the Gentile people when I was the one that was killing Christians. He goes, that's how great God's mercy and grace is in my life. He goes, do you think I'm going to back down? That's why they were begging him not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul says, what? I'm not only ready to be jailed for Jesus in Jerusalem, I'm willing to die. You remember when Peter said to Jesus, I'll go and die with you, and Jesus looked at him and says, Peter, truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows three times, you will have denied me. Before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. Got that backwards. And that's what Peter did. Paul isn't going to deny Christ. He goes to Jerusalem, and they're trying to kill him, and he stops. And he's the presence of mind to get this commander's attention, to get these people's attention, and does what? He takes one more shot. I want to tell you something. I lack courage in so many settings. So many settings. I feel that tinge of, better to be quiet. I wish I could always hold on and be courageous, because I'm not always. But here's this great truth about the gospel. When I don't hold on to courage, and when you don't hold on to courage, because Paul's an amazing example to have to follow, right? And Jesus even more. But when we don't hold on to that courage, Jesus still holds on to us. That's the gospel. He doesn't say, have faith in me and then go earn it with a lot of courage. No, he says, have faith in me and you belong to me. It's done. But guess what? If you have faith in me, I'm going to give you the power to do some amazing things and to be courageous in some amazing situations. That's what it's all about. Let me tell you something, what Paul said. Why courage was so important to him, or to you and me, really. Paul says, my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned to me by Christ. You talk about a singular focus. After what he went through on that road to Damascus, he knew the story. He goes, my job, my work is telling others about the good news, about the wonderful grace of Jesus. I'm going to tell you, preached in this room this morning twice, packed house, hot. Go home, take a nap, try to recharge my batteries. I'm coming back at 6:30, and I go, Lord, I got people in here tonight that haven't heard this message. They want to hear it the same way that I delivered it this morning. And I said, I need your strength to come back and hit this thing out again tonight because it's important. And I get that mindset working, you know, that, you know what? Who cares if this is your third time? Who cares if this is the 55th time that you've preached this message this week? Preach it! Because Paul says, I declare today that I have been faithful. And look at what he says here. If anyone suffers eternal death, Paul knew the consequence. And he declares, it's not my fault. I did not shrink back from declaring all that God wants you to know. And I'm going to close with this. How did he make that statement about Jesus? He always talked about his weakness, not theirs. He talked about what Jesus did for him personally and begged people that they would know what he knew. And he did it in the face of the threat of death almost his whole entire ministry. And I love what he says there. I didn't shrink from declaring all that God wants you to know. That's what it comes down to. We don't shrink either from being the kind of people that can be vulnerable, open, humble, right? And we can admit the story I admitted tonight. If you have a bad day thinking about someone tomorrow, then go tell somebody, you know what? I can't believe what was going on in my head today. God forgive me for that part of my life. Be that person, because that's the person that can break through to the person out there. They don't want to hear you trying to fix them, but when they hear that Jesus fixed you, their ears perk up. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the message of the gospel, for the example of Paul and the amazing person he was.